Thanks, Dirk, and the worship team for leading us this morning. I love to sing worship songs. It's one of my favorite things in life to do, and I can't wait for the time when I can do that and actually have a voice that sounds good in heaven, hit those notes perfectly. But it is good to be here with you guys this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51, which is a psalm of repentance that David penned after his episode with Bathsheba. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, just a little bit. I'm going to kind of summarize that. And then we're going to walk through Psalm 51. Before we do that, though, I found it interesting just how God has kind of put this together. 2 weeks ago, Dirk talked to us about how what we think about is important in shaping our worldview and our values. And we're required as Christians to look at the way we think about the world and change those thoughts to bring them in line with the truth of who God is and His truth. Last week, Scott talked about the cost that comes with following Jesus. That Jesus just doesn't leave us just as I am, but He calls us to be transformed more and more into the person of Jesus. And so both of those messages, you might have taken something else away from them, but I took this idea of change, that our relationship with Jesus is going to cause us to change. It's going to change the way we think about the world. It's going to change how we prioritize our life. And today what I want to look at is how does that change occur? And I want to talk about the idea that change in us occurs through repentance. And when repentance is done well, it leads to joy. And it leads to a life of service to God and His kingdom and a life of service to others. And you really can't get there apart from the hard, sometimes bitter work of repentance. We're going to jump into the text in a second. I wanted to start, though, this morning with a story. When I was in Texas, I was a youth pastor, and we took 2 trips while I was in Texas to São Paulo, Brazil. And what we did when we were in São Paulo was we worked with street children. There's close to 1 million orphans that live on the streets of São Paulo every night. And these kids have no family. They literally sleep on the street, and they are dependent on either their own cleverness and stealing whatever they can to survive or on the grace and mercy of other people. And one of the places we worked when we were down there was at a orphanage ranch kind of on the outskirts of town that took in these street kids off of the street and gave them a home. And there's probably 14 or 15 kids. They spoke Portuguese. They didn't speak English. I don't speak very good Portuguese. I can say thank you and good morning, and that's about it. But one of the kids that was in this orphanage, his name was Leno. And Leno, when I first met him, was probably 10 or 11. And Leno picked up one English word, and he used it all the time. And that English word was dork. And that word was aimed at me more often than not. Leno was a great kid, full of life and vitality and joy. I was young. I had crazy big poofy red hair. I wore this orange sweatshirt all the time that I worked in. And Leno would just, every morning I'd get up and be like, hey, good morning, dork. Good morning, dork. Hey, where's the dork? And I grew to really love this kid. And so did a woman on our team. Her name was Joanne. And Joanne had 4 boys that were in our youth group. And Joanne, as we went through this 2 weeks in Brazil, fell in love with Leno. And God put it in her heart to adopt Leno, to try and bring this orphan street kid who was living on the streets of São Paulo with nobody but himself and to bring him into her home halfway around the world in Texas. It's a pretty amazing story. And to make a long story short, Leno was able to come to Texas. He is a guardian in their home, and he has just graduated from college. And one of the cool things that happened is we've been going through this process with Jeremiah. We're adopting a 2-year-old boy. Is we got a Facebook message from Leno about a month ago. And It was cool to see this orphan who grew up on the streets of São Paulo and had been adopted into a family that loved Jesus. 6, 7, 8, I guess it's 10 years later now, sent us a message encouraging us in our adoption. And I just read that and I thought, wow, God, you can do the most amazing things in people's lives. And I share that story with you because as we talk about repentance this morning, I want to make something very clear. That repentance is something we're called to do, but it's something that we are led to by the grace of God. I, on my own, would never choose to walk through repentance because it's too painful. There's a lot of things that get in the way. And repentance, capital R repentance, is needed for genuine salvation to occur. You have to have a total change of heart and way of life in order to enter Jesus and his kingdom and to get to know him. But little R repentance is called of each of us each and every day as we bring our life into line with the truth of who Jesus is and what he asks of us. And so, as I talk about repentance this morning, a lot of it is going to be little R repentance, the things that we as believers can and should be doing to be growing into the person that God is calling us to be. And so Leno's story, capital R repentance, would be his decision to move from his self-centered life, free of laws and family in Brazil, and agree to live and be adopted into this family, and move from one place to another. But when Leno got to America, it wasn't like he totally figured out how to be an Anderson right away. He soon realized that this thing called school happened every day. And it happened from 8 to 3, and you couldn't leave early, and you had homework to do. Leno had to learn the English language. He had to learn what it was like to live in a family and share things with brothers, to live under the authority of a mother and a father. And so Leno's life was full of little transitions and changes for him to become an Anderson. He was an Anderson by fact, because Joanne and Ross brought him into their home, but he had to learn every day what it meant to be an Anderson. And so as we talk about this idea of repentance, I want you to keep that story in mind. Last week, Scott shared something with us that has been resonating with me all week. He said that part of the Christian life is trading the just as I am for the just as you, Lord Jesus, want me to be. In other words, God doesn't leave us where we're at. He calls us to transformation and to change and to become more and more like him. I had a friend in Texas who said it this way: we are in the process of becoming who we already are. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and because he died for us and has forgiven our sins, when we accept him in faith, we are Christians. We are saved. There is no condemnation for sin. And yet, I'm going to spend the rest of my life figuring out what that means and the everyday little choices that I make. And there's a lot of choices I make that need to be corrected. And that correction in the Bible has one theological word, which is repentance. In the New Testament, the word for repentance is the word metanoeo. And what it means is to change one's mind, which leads to a change in lifestyle. When Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so one of the things that we're called to do is we are called to change the way that we think about ourselves and about God and about others. And the trick in this is we can't change ourselves. Leno couldn't get out of that situation himself. It took the love and initiative of another person leaving their comfort of home and traveling to his culture to get to know him and love him to pull him out of that. And in the very same way, it takes the initiative and the love and the grace of Jesus becoming more and more real in our life to change us into the people that he wants us to be. Martin Luther, who sparked the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, said it this way: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance." Luther noticed, that the way that we make this trade from just as I am to just as you want me to be, Lord, is through repentance. Regular repentance is nothing more than letting go of your selfish desires, your selfish motivations, and trusting in Jesus. It's the way that we make progress in the Christian life. And its presence in our life is a sign that we are growing into the character of Jesus. So Psalm 51 is one of these great psalms of repentance. It's David walking us through how his heart repented and was made new, and how God worked in his life and in his thinking and in his heart to change him. And so we're going to use David's life and this prayer today as an illustration of what must happen in our own hearts and in our own lives to be made more and more into the person that Jesus wants us to be. And again, repentance is not something we can create. It's not something we can muster. It's not something that we do on our own. It is something that God leads us to, and we have the opportunity to respond. And it's a real choice we make whether or not to trust in Jesus, to confess our sins and let go of this stuff. But it's God's grace in making us aware of these things and then giving us both the confidence and the trust to follow through with it. And as we see at the end, hopefully it will lead not only to our growth and God's glory, but it will lead to a greater measure of joy in our own lives. So, I've mentioned that already, out of order. All right. So, Psalm 51 looks like this. Verses 1 and 2, David asks for something. Verses 3 through 5, he makes a confession. He owns up to his sin. Verses 6 through 13, he talks about what he needs for this to occur. And then the end of the psalm talks about some promises that God makes as a result of the Lord working in his life. Now, in order to know how repentance works, we need to know a little bit of background. So what was David having to turn from? What was he stuck in that was dishonoring and displeasing to God, and what needed to be fixed? And so I'm not going to read all of 2 Samuel 11 through 12. I'm just going to summarize it for the sake of time, but I encourage you guys to look at this maybe sometime this week. Psalm 32, which Dirk read, and Psalm 51, which we're going to look at here in a second, this is the background to both of those psalms. So verse 1 through 4 is a very familiar story maybe for most of you. Deals with the sin between David and Bathsheba. It was in the springtime. David's armies were off fighting battles against the Ammonites, and David had decided to stay back in Jerusalem. So his men are out fighting, expanding his kingdom, and David is at home one night on his rooftop, walking around, overlooking Jerusalem, and he sees Bathsheba, who happens to be married to a guy by the name of Uriah, who was one of David's mighty men, one of his trusted warriors. And Bathsheba was an attractive lady, and David began to inquire about her and summoned for her. And to make a long story short and to skip some of the details, Bathsheba becomes pregnant and tells David this, which leads to the second half of the chapter here, which is David and Uriah. In order for David to cover up his sin of adultery and getting Bathsheba pregnant, he calls Uriah back home from the front under the guise of a military update. And he invites Uriah to spend the night with Bathsheba and to restore himself and to be renewed and refreshed. And Uriah doesn't do it. He won't sleep in comfort while his men are off at war. And it's a striking contrast to David, who was enjoying comfort and selfish pleasure while his men were out working for him. And obviously, David, not pleased with this, creates a plan and draws in another person into his web of sin, which is Joab. And they create this plan to send Uriah to the front, and in the heat of battle, to draw back, basically leaving Uriah exposed so that he'll be killed. And that's exactly what happens. David sends Uriah off to the front, and he is killed in battle. They drop something on him from the wall. I don't know. Just covering up my clumsiness up here. And then chapter 12 deals with how David's sin comes out in the open. And what we see is that God sends a prophet, Nathan, to David and confronts him on the sin. And basically says, David, this is what you've done. You're the man that's killed Uriah. You're the one that has gotten Bathsheba pregnant. To which David responds in verse 13 of chapter 12, I have sinned against the Lord. We're going to come back to that in a second. So that's the background of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and the background of Psalm 51. So, we're looking at David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And here are some of the things he did in this one story alone. He commits adultery. He breaks the commandment not to murder. He breaks the commandment not to bear false witness. He breaks the commandment not to covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall have no other gods before me. Five of the Ten Commandments David breaks in this one story. That's not a great track record. Martin Luther also said this. He said, in order to break any of God's commandments, you also have to break the first commandment. Here's what Martin Luther meant by that. In order for David to commit adultery, to covet, to lie, to send Uriah off to be murdered, something else had to be fundamentally more important to David in his life than God. And we're not told exactly what that was. It very likely could have been his reputation. In order to protect his reputation that he had gotten Bathsheba pregnant, he tries to cover it up by lying, by going to great extents, even getting Uriah killed. But regardless of what the motivation here is, we see that something had become more important to David than God. And when that happened, all of this other stuff spins out of control, drawing in all of these other people. And David fundamentally recognizes that and said, yes, I've sinned against a lot of people, but ultimately, my sin has been against the Lord. There's three words, concepts here for sin in Hebrew. And I think these are interesting because they give us a picture to how sin operates in our life. It gives us a picture to how specifically David sinned in these chapters. The first one is ava. And the word ava means to be twisted out of shape. That's what sin does. It twists things out of shape. Titus 3:3 in the New Testament describes what a life twisted out of shape looks like. It says this, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. A life twisted out of shape, the life that looked like David's, lusting for pleasure, envying, hating one another, being deceived and deceiving others. The second word is pasha. And this word for sin has a slightly different connotation. It means to willfully rebel. The word pasha, this idea is reflected in Romans 1:21. Paul says this, For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul says that our problem as humans, is that we have willfully rebelled against God. We have chosen to set ourselves up as Lord and Saviors of our own life, doing what we please to do ourselves, rather than trusting in God. And we see pretty clearly that this is exhibited in David's actions as well. And the third word, I'm not quite sure how to say this, I think it's hata, but it means to miss the mark. And Paul describes this, the effects of this way of sinning in Romans 3:23 when he says, For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. David failed to live up to his expectations as king and as to fulfill the position that God had for him. And so as we look at this Psalm 51, this is what David is repenting of. This myriad of the stench of sin that David found himself stuck in. And it's exposed, it's brought to his attention, and David has a choice to make to either deal with it or to ignore it, but it's been brought to the open, and so it's going to have effects. And so we're going to see how David chooses to repent in turning both in his thinking and in his lifestyle. Again, David is trading the just as I am for the just as you want me to be, Lord. And so let's look at Psalm 51. And let's see how David does this. We're going to read the entire Psalm 51, but I'm going to break it up just into short little sections rather than reading it all at once at the beginning. I thought we'd do it this way today. So, Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, talk about what David asks for. This is what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So there's three things that David asked for. He asked for mercy, that God would take a kind attitude toward him. David asked that God not treat him as he deserves to be treated, that though he has sinned and though he is guilty, that God take a stance of grace in how he dispenses the consequences. And so David's first request here in mercy deals with God's attitude that he will choose to take toward him. The second thing that we see David ask for is that his transgressions would be blotted out. What he's asking here is that God take a particular action and change the record book so that there's no liability. That God would objectively do something with the mess that David has created to change the record so that his offenses will be expunged from the books. He's asking God to objectively deal with his mistakes. And the third thing we see that David asks for here is that God wash away or cleanse him from his sin in verse 2. And here David is asking that God deal with him in a more personal manner, that there would be an inner working in David's soul and in David's heart, that the guilt and the shame and the weight of his deeds would be removed, or that they would be transformed so that despair would not reign in his emotions. David is asking that God deal with him objectively, that he not deal with him objectively as the situation requires, but that he deal with him subjectively in working through his emotions. He's asking for grace, something he doesn't deserve, and mercy. And so, to highlight this, I'm going to, you know, sermon on repentance, every authentic, honest preacher ought to be honest to the congregation, right? So, don't be nervous. This isn't like a huge repentance thing. But a couple years ago, it does illustrate, though, I think, this point. A couple years ago, my brother lives in England, came to Idaho, and we took that 3-hour tour up through Garden Valley to Loman and then back over 21 back to Boise. And he came in March, and we spent some time hiking through the hills and fly fishing and taking pictures and visiting the hot springs and all of this stuff. And we're coming back over 21, and you know, it's super windy, and I got behind a slow truck, and I'm going like 15 the whole way. And we come down into Idaho City. And Idaho City is not a very big place, but it's the only stretch of straight road we've had in 100 miles. And so we're coming in, and I see like a mile and a half of just straight pavement. And I look at my brother, and I literally, these words come out of my mouth. We're behind a pickup truck going about 15 miles an hour, and it's a double yellow line right there, which means not to pass, right? And I look at my brother, and I say, I'm going to pass this joker because I can. And I whip out to the left, and I gun it right by him, and I, you know, whip around him, you know, being showing off for my brother. And right about the time that I whip out to the left, and I'm even with the guy in the pickup truck, I look up and I see lights in my rearview mirror. And I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. Are you serious? So I pull over. The guy in the pickup truck puts by. You know, I'm like, and the policeman comes up, and he knocks on I roll down my window, and he says, I need your license and registration. I'm like, yes, officer, I know, I was speeding. Here you go. And he goes, you're lucky I don't take you into jail right now. And I'm like, okay, I know Idaho is Idaho, maybe, but this is crazy, right? I just was speeding. Who gets thrown in jail for speeding? And he proceeded to tell me that I had committed a misdemeanor traffic crime by going double the speed limit in a no-passing zone. And this wasn't just some ticket that I could send in money to pay off. I had to go before a judge and deal with the consequences of my, I'm going to pass this joker because I can, attitude. And so I'm thinking, okay, this is kind of crazy. I didn't really think it was that big of a deal, but obviously it is. So I don't get a traffic lawyer. I don't do a whole lot of stuff until the date of the court date is like 6 weeks away. But I start looking online. You know, what this violation, what are the consequences of it? Which is the last thing you should ever do if you're sick or in legal trouble. So I start reading, it's like $3,000 fine, 2 years in jail, all this other stuff that's happened to these other people. I'm like, oh my goodness. This is a way bigger deal than I thought. I probably should have gotten a lawyer. And I'm like, Kelly, are you going to go to court with me tomorrow? And she's like, nope, I got to go to work. And I'm like, oh. So I literally didn't sleep at all the night before. And I'm thinking, I have to go before this judge. And I know I'm guilty. I'm not going to stand there and say, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. I knew what I was doing. And I thought, I don't know what's going to happen. This may not end well. And it did end okay. The judge had mercy on me. I had to pay a fine and a court fee, and I was able to go home that day. I didn't even get to sample the court food. But I tell you that story because there are things that we do in life. And they may not be big things that cause you to stand before a judge, but we do things in life that we're guilty of. And that there are consequences for our actions. And when we get to that place, it's a scary thing. It's not fun. And David is at that point times 1,000 for him. And all he has to ask for is God's mercy. He has nothing that he can offer God at this point except that God choose to be merciful to him. And so why would David, who knows he's guilty, ask God to show him mercy? He does it based on two things. The first one is according to God's loving kindness, and the second is according to God's compassion. The Hebrew word for God's loving kindness is hesed. And that word means God's unconditional, binding, covenant love. God's chesed love is based on God's faithfulness and His promise, not on our merit. And David also appeals to God's compassion, that who God is, His inner love and His kindness, would be the characteristics that God chooses to exhibit to him based on what God has said in His Word, and on who God is himself. All of these terms that David uses in these first two verses are reflected in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where Moses is recasting the two tables of the Ten Commandments, and God reveals himself by saying this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers on children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So what we have here is David, knowing that he's guilty, at the same time asking that God be true to his word and true to his name and true to his character in demonstrating his mercy and loving kindness. I'm going to skip this for the sake of time. It's basically the prodigal son, recognizing that he's desperate in his sin, but that he still can go back to his father. And so there's this, like David, an acknowledgement of his desperate situation, and yet a hope in that he knows where he belongs, and he knows that there might be a place for him still in his father's household. And so, summarizing verses 1 and 2, why David asks what he does. David knows he is, on one hand, absolutely unworthy and has no claim on God. We are the same way. We are more sinful than we even know. My sin just isn't selfish choices and speeding tickets. I wish it was just that. It is a fundamental disposition of my heart toward my Maker and my Redeemer. And that shows itself in thousands of different ways. Repentance leads us to the point where those sins underneath the sin can be dealt with. At the same time that David knows he's absolutely unworthy, he also knows that God has an unfailing commitment to him. And we also need to realize this. At the same time that we are more sinful than we even know, we are more loved than we can ever imagine. We are more loved than we can ever imagine. And we have such good news as Christians because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And at the end of this, we're going to talk about what that is. So, when we repent, we must be equally aware of both of these truths. True repentance and God's grace, if we're not aware of both of these truths, true repentance and God's grace will not change us. If I'm just aware of my sin, that's going to lead to despair. I'm going to be down on myself. I'm going to try to hide from God. I'm just going to beat myself up. And that's not going to get at the heart of sin. If I concentrate on being a son and being saved in God's grace, and I don't really see the sin in my life, and I become numb to it, and I just say, oh, God's grace, he's forgiving, he's doing his job, it's what he's supposed to do, his grace isn't going to transform and electrify me. I'm going to take it for granted. And so we need to hold both of these things together equally. David knows he's totally unworthy, but he also knows that God is unfailing in his love and his commitment to him. All right? So, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 51, I confess, this is what David says. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So there's four things here that David confesses. He admits his full responsibility. He says, I know my transgressions. I know my sin is ever before me. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't rationalize. We don't hear him talking about his upbringing, impulses, his hormones, his environment, acting out, mistakes, needs. He simply says, I deserve judgment. I'm guilty for what I've done. This wasn't always David's attitude towards the situation. In 2 Samuel 11:15. When David receives news that Uriah is killed, David's response is this. The sword devours one and then another. Kind of a callous response that David has. And basically what he's saying is he's a soldier. He could have died anyway. There's no reason he wasn't killed earlier. David is trying to, I think, get out from the responsibility of the fact that he sent Uriah to his death. And Nathan the prophet cuts through this. And he basically says, David, you are responsible. Despite all of your excuses and despite all of the smoke screens you might put up, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. In other words, Nathan was saying it was as if David had taken the sword to Uriah and killed him. And in this psalm, we see that David is embracing this primary element of repentance and that he is owning his sin. And he's not looking to shift the blame. The second thing, and this is pretty amazing to me, and I touched on this a little bit earlier, is that David says his sin was primarily against God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. Are you serious, David? You committed adultery with Bathsheba. You had Uriah murdered. You brought Joab into this mix to be your messenger. You let your people down as their king by abusing their power, and yet you're saying that your sin is against God? Look at all this stuff and all these people that you've damaged because of your choices. And David says, my fundamental sin is this.
that my attitude before God was not right. I said it earlier, Exodus 23 is the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. David had chosen to make other things or other people or other ideas the foundational center pole of his life. And when that happened, he was willing to lie, murder, steal, in order to keep that thing covered up or to keep it protected. And David realizes here, and I think this is the heart of repentance, that our sins, whether they're speeding tickets or not, are primarily against God. And that's because of the nature of what sin is. The Bible teaches that sin is fundamentally an exercise of lordship that we do not deserve. We act as if we own ourselves, as if we have the knowledge and the right to be our own lords. We make ourselves out to be God of our own life rather than the true God who is our creator and redeemer. David recognizes that sin against God is not only the primary cause of all the other sins, but it's also the reason why sin is so offensive in the first place. What makes sin sin is that it grieves and offends and breaks God's heart. Repenting over the consequences of sin is not really repentance. It's self-pity. It's, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry I have to go through this. But true repentance is repentance over the fact that my sin, I'm going to do this because I can, breaks God's heart. And when we learn to repent in a way that sees our offenses against God primarily as being the foundational thing, our hearts begin to be transformed. Because sin begins to lose its attractive power over us. And so, true repentance should come from the heart, not because of the consequences we might go through, but for the fact that it breaks the heart of the person who loves us most in this universe. So, David admits his full responsibility. He admits that his primary sin is against God. David uses God's standard alone to judge his actions. He says this, I have done what is evil in your sight. I love the story of Pinocchio, but the Bible doesn't agree with Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket when he says, let your conscience be your guide. There's a lot of people out there saying, just follow your hearts, follow your dreams. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And our consciences are seared by sin like the rest of us. There are things that my conscience bothers me about that it shouldn't. There are things that God's Word doesn't address and says nothing about that I fret over and I blow up into huge big deals. And there are other things that I know God tells me not to do that my conscience can just as easily make excuses and rationalize away. We must, like David, learn to use his word as the standard for what we should repent of. If we don't use his word to educate our conscience, we're going to be controlled either by human opinion, tradition, and culture, the opinion of others, or we're going to be controlled by our own hearts, neither of which is going to set us free. So like David, we need to learn to look at God's word and his word alone to set the standard. And the final thing that David confesses here is the depth of his long-standing character flaws. David sees that his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab is not just a freak accident. As someone around here says, it's the expression of a sin-cursed pea brain. David is not excusing himself. He's looking back on his life, and he now understands, I think, the depth of his sin. He is more sinful than he ever realized. And it's led to a whole slew of things that he wishes were different. And this is also an important part of repentance. If you simply confess a particular incident, Judge, I'm sorry that I sped. Sorry that I sped. please, please, please let me off. Don't send me to jail and fine me. I'm only looking to get off the hook. Repentance must lead to a permanent increase in our humility and dependence upon God. My sin that day wasn't speeding, although I broke the law. It was pride. I'm going to do this because I can. And that's the thing that ultimately needed to be dealt with on that day. So in summary of what David confesses, God's word, the Bible, must educate our conscience so that we get a true perspective on sin. Apart from this, we'll have false guilt and we'll be driven by opinions, not truth. We must take full responsibility. Otherwise, I will make excuses and I will shift blame. We must repent of the sin itself as grieving God. Otherwise, I'm only sorry that I got caught. I'm indulging in self-pity. And we must see our sin as a deeper condition so that we realize that our heart needs to be dependent upon God continually and not just to get off the hook. So the final section here is David walks through repentance. He asks for God's mercy. He confesses up front his sin and the things that he's guilty of. And then he asks and he says, God, there's some things that I need if this is truly going to take place and if I'm going to move forward. He asks for new integrity. Verse 6 says this, "You desire truth in my innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me known wisdom." David acknowledges that he's basically been a hypocrite, that he's been acting one way on the outside, but his heart and his desires have been opposite on the inside. And he says, God, I need you to bring my actions and my thinking in line together. I can't do it. I need your work in this. He also asks in verse 7 for a restored relationship. Psalm 51:7 says this, "Purify me with hyssop, that I will be clean. Wash me so that I shall be whiter than snow." He asks that he would be made whiter than snow with hyssop, which may refer to Leviticus 14:6, where lepers were cleansed by being sprinkled 7 times with hyssop. It might also refer to a ritual that people went through to be clean when they touched dead bodies in Numbers. But in any event, the request is that David would be made right so he could have fellowship with God. He's saying, I want and I long to return to your presence. Make me pure and acceptable in your sight. Verse 12, we're going to 12 and 11 and work back to 10, says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me a willing spirit." David is asking that he will have the ability to obey even in difficult circumstances or unfavorable consequences. True repentance withers our sin at motivational levels because it removes those things that become the center pole of our life, and it creates room for God to be back where he belongs in our life. And David is saying, I long to be obedient and committed to you. And so he no longer wants to be double-minded and have a divided heart. Verse 11, he says this, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David wants not only to be in God's presence, but he wants an intimate life with God. He not only asks that he be clean and fit for his presence, but that the Holy Spirit be given to him so that he can have an experience of God's grace and forgiveness and mercy in his life, that his thinking and his emotions would be transformed by a work of God in his heart. And the last thing that he asks for is for renewed joy. David is saying that he lost the main dynamic in the Christian life, which is the joy that comes from knowing we are saved. This event with Bathsheba reminds him and us that we don't stand before God as a result of our merit or earning salvation. David stands as we do, as a result of being rescued by the power and initiative of another. David sees that his joy will be in relation to the degree that he recognizes this truth. And finally, in verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." There is only one creator in all of the universe, who can create something out of nothing. And that is the living God. And David asks that God would do the unthinkable, that out of the absence of any righteousness in his heart, that God would grant him a clean heart and restore salvation and joy to him. The last thing is really quickly, David, in verses 14 through 19, as he experiences this work of God in his life, leads to joy. He recognizes that this thing of repentance in his life should be a continual leaning on and trusting in God for who he is. And David's repentance creates a concern for others in his life. Verses 13 and 14 say this, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted. Deliver me, O God, from my guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." True repentance not only brings joy, but it should bring confidence in knowing that God is committed to us. And at the same time, it should be there should be a humility that we have absolutely no claim before God to do anything for us. We stand before Him and ask and plead for His mercy and for Him to be true to Himself. So, as we bring this to a close, David repented by looking forward to what God would do in the person of Jesus. He looked ahead to how God would do that in his life to grant forgiveness and repentance. We look back at that same event David looked forward to, which is the cross of Jesus. The kingdom of God is this, to repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus said. And the gospel can be summarized in a lot of places. I like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. The punishment and the fines and the death that my sin earns was poured out on him. And in return, I get the gift perfect righteousness before God and the gift of eternal life. As Dirk said earlier, it's a great trade. And it's something that you can never earn or merit on your own. You accept it by faith. And so if you're a Christian today, you are in the process of exchanging the just as I am for the just as you want me to be, Lord. You are becoming who you already are in Christ Jesus, and the righteousness that He's earned for you through His death on the cross. False repentance is selfish. It's not sorry for the consequences of sin, but for the sin false righteousness is selfishness. It's sorry for the consequences of sin, but not the sin itself. It is self-righteous. It's just another way of trying to earn God's favor by convincing Him and trying to convince yourself that you're miserable enough and you deserve to be forgiven. And false repentance is bitter to the very end, because it rests on your own good works trying to please God. And you can't do that. True repentance, in contrast, is sorry for the sin itself, because it's primarily offensive to God. True repentance forgives receives the forgiveness earned by Jesus and His love for you on the cross. And true repentance is able to bring true joy. George Whitefield, who was a evangelist and missionary in the 1700s, penned this in his journal in 1738. And I want to close with this. He said, "Give me humility and a burning love, a well-guided zeal and a single eye, and then let men and devils do their worst." This has some practical implications for repentance. We work out humility against our pride. Maybe these are some practical things that we can repent of as we go forth from here today. Have I looked down on anyone, been snubbed by criticism, or felt snubbed or ignored? Repentance can look like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until you feel a decreasing disdain because you are a sinner too, or decreasing pain, since you should not value other people's opinions and approval over God's love. It's turning your eyes to Jesus and what He's done for you and allowing that perspective to recreate your view and your life and your heart. A burning love. Have I spoken unkindly to anyone? Have I been impatient or irritable? Have I been self-absorbed or inattentive? Repentance can look like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is no coldness or unkindness in my heart because of Jesus and His sacrificial love for me. That there's no impatience or indifference in my life because Jesus has been patient and caring for me. Do I need courage versus being anxious? Yes, we're adopting a kid. I need courage. I'm anxious all the time. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Have I been anxious or worried? Have I been impulsive? Repentance can look like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is no cowardly avoidance of hard things, because Jesus went through hard things for you. He faced the cross and evil because He loves you. There's no rash behavior because you can trust that Jesus' death proves that He cares for you and will watch over you. And finally, George Whitfield talked about a single eye or godly motivations. Am I doing what I'm doing for God's glory and the good of others? Or am I being driven by fear, the need for approval, comfort, control, or power? How does Jesus provide for me what I am looking for in those other things? I know, as I've studied this week, there's many things I need to repent of. And there may be some things that you need to take care of as well. I want to close with a word of prayer and invite Dirk up here as we sing one last song. Lord Jesus, make us happy enough in You to avoid sin and make us wise enough in You to avoid danger, that we may always do what is right in Your sight. Lord, I pray that You would give us a deep humility and a burning love, a well-guided zeal, and a single eye. And Lord, for myself this morning, I pray in my heart that if there is any unclean way in me, would You reveal it? Would You wash me? Would You renew me? Would You restore me, O God, and restore the joy of Your salvation and create in me a clean heart? Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name that we receive these things, and it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.